3 on the American Dream. Nick, how are you this morning? Good. Nice to see your smiling face. Thanks for bringing Titus, church. Appreciate that. Do I forward this or you guys do that for me? All right. We have briefly touched on the history and the impact of the so-called American Dream. There are historians who have outlined and chronicled the story of the American Dream from its founding up to and including the turn of the century. Briefly, to summarize, what we have mentioned over the last two Sunday morning services. Sorry, I have to turn it on. I thought I did. Okay. So we're going to summarize what we did part one regarding the American Dream. We looked at, I know that's very difficult to see because I put seven things there. We looked at six of the seven. We talked about one, the dream. Whoops, my bad. The dream of religious freedom when America was founded, so we'll call that spiritual. The dream of independence, the Declaration of Independence and all of the founding fathers and the documents and things like that, we'll call that, instead of political, I mean spiritual, we'll call that political. The dream of upward mobility, we'll call that individual. Go west, young man, go west. Then the dream of equality with Martin Luther King Jr. and so on, we'll call that racial. The dream of home ownership, where every American thought that to own a home was a right, we're going to call that material. The dream of the coast, California dreaming, I'm going to call that psychological. And today we're going to look at the dream of entitlement. I'm going to call that emotional, but don't get too ahead of me. All right? So that was part one. Last week, we looked at missions in light of the American Dream and how difficult it is sometimes to focus on those out there when we're focused on us in here. And we spent quite a bit of time, I think, looking at that, and I think that was a profitable time. Today, I'd like to focus on getting this clicker to work. Sorry, which way? I mean, if I don't do it this way, I got to do it that way? I'm going to zap you. I don't know. I used to know how to use this. All right, is everybody with me? Please don't be confused by the man behind the curtain. All right, entitlement. Let me briefly describe and define what entitlement means according to secular dictionaries. The definition of entitlement, give right to. Give right to authorize, to qualify, or to privilege an individual. Now, one of the things I sometimes do is I go to the dictionary and my synonym finder, which I don't have to keep anymore because it's now all digital. Let me go through some synonyms for the word entitled, empowered, enabled, enfranchised, licensed, approved, endorsed, accredited, certified, chartered, ratified, legitimized, sanctioned, validated, warranted, reaccredited, reapproved, recertified, recharted, revalidated. Who said that? What did you say, Pat? I like creativity, don't you? Rewind, rinse, repeat, and do over. That's nice. I'm glad you had liberty to do that. Entitlement. There's a book by that title. Christopher Caldwell is the author. Fascinating book. I got it months ago because I knew I was going in this direction at some point in our presentation for. I got three or four paragraphs that are absolutely essential, but it summarizes about 300 pages, so bear with me. The age of entitlement, America since the 60s. Now, if that's before you, no, let me say this the right way. If you were born before the 60s, you'll understand exactly what I'm saying. If you were born after the 60s, you have to read about it in the history books. All right. Civil rights ideology, especially when it hardened into a body of legislation, became, unexpectedly, the model for an entire new system of constantly churning political reform. Definitions of what was required in the name of justice and humanity broadened. Racial integration turned into the all-embracing ideology of diversity. Women's liberation moved on to a reconsideration of what it meant to be a woman, and eventually a man. Immigration became grounds for reconsidering whether an American owned his primary allegiance to his country or whether other forms of belonging were more important. Anti-communist military adventures gave way. Once communism began to collapse in 1989, to a role for the United States as the keeper of the world's peace, the guarantor of the whole world's prosperity, and the promulgator and enforcer of ethnic codes for a new international order, which was sometimes called the, quote, global economy, end quote. There was something irresistible about this movement. The moral prestige and the practical resources available to the American governing elite as it went about reordering society were almost limitless. Leaders could draw not just on the rage and the resolve that followed Kennedy's death, but also on the military and economic empire the United States had built up after World War II. On the organizational know-how accumulated in its corporations and foundations, on the baby boom, which, at the end of the 20th century approached, released into American society a surge of manpower unprecedented in peacetime, and finally, on the self-assurance that arose from all of these things. The reforms of the 60s, however, even the ones Americans loved best, and came to draw part of their national identity from, came with costs that proved staggeringly high in money, freedom, rights, and social stability. Those costs were spread most unevenly among social classes and generations. Many Americans were left worse off by the changes. Economic inequality reached levels not seen since the age of the 19th century, that's the 1800s, monopolists. The scope for action conferred on society's leaders allowed elite power to multiply steadily, and we now see dangerously sweeping aside not just obstacles, but also dissent. One more paragraph, hold on. At some point in the course of the decades, what had seemed in 1964 to be merely an ambitious reform revealed itself to have been something more. The challenges of the 1960s, with civil rights at their core, were not just a major new element in the Constitution. They were a rival Constitution. with which the original one was frequently incompatible. And the incompatibility would worsen as the civil rights regime was built out. Much of what we have called polarization or incivility in recent years is something more grave. It is the disagreement over which of the two constitutions shall prevail. The Constitution of 1788, with all of the traditional forms of jurisprudential legitimacy and centuries of American culture behind it, or the de facto Constitution of 1964, which lacks this traditional kind of legitimacy, but commands the near unanimous endorsement of judicial elites and civil educators and the passionate allegiance of those who receive it as a liberation. Pastor, that's a lot. One more sentence. Then I'll speak normal. The increasing necessity that citizens choose between these two orders and the poisonous conflict in which it ultimately drove the country is what this book is all about. The age of entitlement. Now, this would be easier for a foreigner to preach because they have better perspective. Do you ever feel like a frog in the kettle? That's what we are. If you're born in America, you're a frog in the kettle. They throw you in a kettle of cold water, and they just turn the heat up. And sooner or later, you're dinner. You've been boiled, you've been cooked, and now you're prepared to eat. You're the food, though. But if you haven't been raised here, I think of the trucker strike that was in Canada? That wasn't but a year ago. There was a Canadian pastor on the western side of Canada, not born in America. I don't know if he was Polish, Hungarian. There were videotapes of the Canadian police trying to get him out of his church. Maybe you've seen some of those videos where he basically verbally accosts those police officers because he has seen it, not in Canada, but where he grew up. So he knew what it was. He knew what it looked like. He knew what it sounded like. He understood exactly what was happening. So he had the courage and the conviction to say, not on my watch. Not here, not now. Go anywhere else you want. But not now, not here. Because I'm here, and I'm going to stand in the breach. Have any of you seen those videos? If not, why not? Incredible, just amazing, because that's where we are. And that's the dilemma we're in. So now that I got your attention, let's move on. Did that just turn? It didn't, did it? Where'd Eric go? It was bouncing off his forehead. A sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement is based on the belief that someone deserves special treatment or recognition for something they didn't earn. In other words, people with this mindset believe that the world owes them without ever giving anything in return. What are the signs of entitlement? I'm glad you asked. In general, a person with a sense of entitlement has a self-absorbed view of the world and little regard or empathy for their impact on others. There's an article titled, What is a Sense of Entitlement? By Arlen Kunkick. In the website, verywellmind.com. Let me give you 10 of their descriptions of what these things are. This is embarrassing, isn't it? Why don't you just click the next slide? Would you do that? I think we're too far. We'll start at number one. Back. Back. We're going the wrong way, Eric. Well, back. Back. Perfect. Okay. Number one. Did I pass through that already? All right. My bad. I'm too fast on the clicker. Quick draw, I'm a draw. Number one, they think they deserve special treatment. You know anybody like that? People with a sense of entitlement expect to get preferential treatment and special favors in life without regard for why they should be treated specially. Their view is, the world owes me. For example, they might feel that the policies of an organization should not apply to them because they should be treated with special favors. I added my own little preface in this where I often say that a person might be exceptional, but that doesn't make them the exception. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. Number two, they think that they deserve more than what they have in life. Regardless of what they have, they always believe that they deserve more. They expect to evaluate their lifestyle, to elevate their lifestyle above that of others without putting in the effort needed to do so. What is the theme of this morning's sermon? Age of entitlement. Number three, they feel like people should do things for them because of who they are or how much money or power they have. That's number three. If they have reached a certain level of success, they feel that everyone should bend over backward to help them. If someone has a problem with them or does not agree with them, what they're doing, they will try to make the other party feel as if they are wrong and that it is a horrible thing to disagree with them. Number four. Their personal needs come before everybody else's needs. If you need something, don't expect them to drop what they're doing in order to help you. They believe that it is your job to ensure that they have everything they need, even if this means that you don't have time to take care of your own needs. You probably don't know anybody like that. Number five, when someone doesn't give in to their demands, they cause a big scene. They may be very dramatic when something does not go their way. If a friend or family member acts like this, you know it is best to avoid them when this happens. Otherwise, they will try to make themselves look better by bringing you down. Number six. They are not grateful for what they have in their life. Someone with a sense of entitlement may not say thank you or show other signs of appreciation for what they have. This is because they believe it is their right to have everything, so they don't value anything. Number seven. They have a sense of entitlement about money, possessions, and friends. A sense of entitlement tends to be pervasive across their entire life. Someone who acts this way about one thing is likely to act the same way about everything else in their life. They may be greedy or will take friends for granted instead of being appreciative. Number eight, they act like victims and blame other people or outside forces for their problems. If someone in your life regularly feels like something bad is always going to happen to them, they probably have a sense of entitlement. Someone with this attitude believes the world owes them and that other people are responsible for making their lives better. Isn't that cute? Entitlement, entitlement, entitlement. Number nine, they constantly need praise and admiration from others. A sense of entitlement also goes hand in hand with narcissism. People who are focused on only thinking about themselves and what makes them feel good, I'll pause just for a minute. I think that includes everybody, right? To one degree or another. That's the way we're wired. People who are focused on only thinking about themselves and what makes them feel good may be very demanding of praise and attention from other people. And lastly, ingredients or signs that someone you know, of course not you, but somebody you know is entitled. They struggle secretly with insecurity. While the person with a sense of entitlement may come across as arrogant or confident, this can be a cover-up for underlying insecurity or fear of not having enough admiration, enough resources, or enough support. When people think of themselves as superior, anything that challenges their worldview is met with defensiveness and anger. This creates a vicious cycle. The more they are challenged by society's limitations, the angrier they become at these injustices. Eventually, fear and insecurity appear alongside depression and often self-isolation. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This might be very difficult to see where you're seated. This is a picture of Asia Minor. This is a picture of present-day Turkey. Greece is over here. Athens is right there. These are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 churches on the western coast, northwestern coast of Turkey. These are what are called the seven churches of Revelation, found in Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Revelation chapter 1, if you have that. God is using the Apostle John to write what the Lord wants us to read. Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Why? Why write it in a book? So you have a record of it. So it doesn't depend on your memory. It doesn't depend on your oral tradition. It's written in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. There are seven local churches mentioned in this section of Scripture. Seven local churches in Asia Minor, not China, not Indonesia. These were local churches in the Near East, around present-day Turkey. Each church had a different location. Each church had a specific meaning of the word. Each word represents a certain period in church history. Now, some people don't believe that, and that's fine if they don't believe that. We here in this church, we do, and we teach that as biblical truth. So here we have seven churches. Ephesus means fully purposed. Smyrna means myrrh. Uh-oh. What happened now? A blank slide is not a good thing. Okay, there's the map. Good. Smyrna means myrrh. Pergamos means much marriage. Thyatira means odor of affliction. Sardis means red ones. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And Laodicea means civil rights. The last church on this earth, before Jesus Christ returns, mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 3 is the church by the name of Laodicea, or the church of civil rights, or the church of the rights of the people, or the church of justice for the people. In other words, God has no authority in the last church because the people have all the authority. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. We haven't gone very far. We're still in the same chapter. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now the Bible is self-interpreting if you decide to keep reading. If you don't keep reading, you'll be in the dark. And you'll say, oh, the Bible is too difficult to understand. Just read the next sentence. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This is a mystery. He told John to write about this specific mystery. Each of these stars are angels in heaven representing these seven churches. That's why I believe the Star of Bethlehem is not some cartoon or character or star. The Bible clearly teaches it's an angel. Each of these stars are angels in heaven representing these seven churches. Each church, according to the scripture, has a candlestick in heaven represented by a candlestick burning with a flame on it. So John's vision given to him by the angel, by God himself, of the church age, pictures for us seven local churches in history. In history, we saw them right there on northwestern Turkey. All picture the time of the apostles to the rapture of the church, or from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. What this pictures is the church age, or what is sometimes referred to as the time of the Gentiles. Pause. The time of the Gentiles. We find that in the book of Romans, the book on salvation. And we have a book where three quarters of it was written to a nation, the nation of Israel. And then God comes in the form of a man. Yes, he loves us, but that's not the purpose of Calvary, as we talked about in the Bible study at the Towers. The purpose of Calvary was so that God could become man, so that God could become the perfect man, so the perfect man could become the perfect substitute for sinful man. The love of God doesn't cure you of your sin. The love of God doesn't save you of your sin. The cross of Christ saves you from your sin. Right? So we have this group of people that are now hearing the gospel that a man came, the Messiah came, to give his life as a ransom for many. The Jews that believed were saved. The Gentiles that heard the story were redeemed also. So now we have a problem. We have a major problem. An international incident. We have people of different races, ethnicities, different languages, different colors, trusting passionately in the salvation of Christ. And they become one body on this earth called the church age. And people can't understand. People can't understand why the Chinese and the Japanese can worship under a roof, where Arabian Palestinians can worship with Jews under Christ and be one. Or all that Christianity America can bring us together. That's the only way that brings people together. So that's what this preface is all about. What this pictures is the church age, or the time of the Gentiles, beginning with the early church that was fully committed, but slowly, like a frog in the kettle, lost its love for Christ. Right on through church history up until Billy Graham, where the church became lukewarm and where Christ is outside the local church door trying to get into the church, but the Christians inside don't want to let him in. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. The American dream and the age of entitlement. Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3. Start in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, we ask that over the next few minutes you'd be with our sermon, you'd be with the Word of God, you'd speak to each one of our hearts in a special and a personal way, no matter where we are today, no matter where we've come from. Lord, we all find ourselves in a set of circumstances in our contemporary moment. Guide us, teach us. Show us, Lord, what you'd have us to see this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Time, waiting. There's just a lag time behind there. Number one indicator, according to the scriptures, is being lukewarm. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So the age of entitlement, in the context of the American dream, puts us in a very precarious situation. We are, according to the Bible, lukewarm. What does that mean? James Dobson did a series on teenagers. I think Brother Jeff had a chance to listen to those. And he was standing in front of a group of young people, and he was on a board where they actually used chalk. And he wrote the word A-P-A-T-H-Y. And he was in front of a group of high school boys. A-P-A-T-H-Y. Apathy. What's apathy? Huh, I don't even care. Or we could use the word bored. There's an African-American preacher who's in charge of a Bible institute in Lusaka, Zambia. And he's talking about how the greatest curse on America right now is our boredom. In America, our curse is boredom. How could we be bored? We have so many things. We're so busy. There's a book that I just had to buy. Just the title arrested my attention. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Don't you ever feel like, not you, of course, not you, because we can always see it in others, but not in ourselves. As we're watching other people with their screens or whatever they're doing, it's so true that we're amusing ourselves to death. Now, that might be a way of coping. I understand that everybody needs a little bit of getaway time. But amusing ourselves to death is not the same thing as taking a walk in the woods with the Lord. That's not the same thing. Amusing ourselves to death is taking our mind and putting it in another gear, almost in an unreal state. What are the things worth fighting for? Some people don't know because we're so indifferent, or we have forgotten what our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents said, modeled, believed in, whatever. What are the values worth paying a price for? I think of Little House on the Prairie. Some of us actually have to go back there and maybe watch a few episodes just so we can remember what was valuable back then when they didn't have digital devices or cars or airplanes. So we have a passage of scripture where God says the number one indicator of the age of entitlement is you're lukewarm. You're not cold, you're not hot. God's response, look at verse 16. Look at the way God responds to this. Whoops. God's response. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now I could, and you probably already have, heard a message on this passage of scripture. It's a great passage of scripture to teach at a youth camp because you can really be gross and fun and just be graphic. Did God mean what he said here? He did. Well, exactly what did he mean? That's a good question. Because you're neither one or the other. You ever watch Janet, our oldest daughter, was feeding the youngest grandson yesterday some, and he hadn't gotten it yet. You know what I mean? He hadn't embraced either the texture, the taste. He's still running it around in his mouth and on his tongue and on his lip. He just hasn't acquired the taste of it yet. I will spew thee. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Number two. Go ahead, Eric, change it. Thank you. Verse 17. Now the key to this passage of scripture is not what is said, but who says it. Because really that's the difference between feeling completely guilty by your position in life that maybe you had nothing to do with. Like your color. Like the family you grew up in. You had nothing to do with that. your brains, your gifts, your lack of gifts, or whatever it happens to be. The Bible says it's who said it and what they meant when they said it. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am. Now I can say this and you can't. I am rich. You're Stephanie and you're Jennifer and you're Edie. I am rich. Nice to meet you. But you get what I'm saying. So America has the disease of affluenza. Not influenza, affluenza. Even the poor among American everyday people are wealthy. Nearly half of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. I will never, ever forget being in the bush of Zambia, being in the huts, and sitting on a log, sitting on a rock, dirt floor, the hygiene being what it is, and being thankful for whatever they gave you, especially if you went visiting. Different if you were in the American missionary's home, obviously that's different. I remember being in Romania 1 year after Ceausescu was assassinated. And the country was communist for 40 years. And they were just transitioning from communism. And me and a partner of mine, we were living in a Romanian home. The folks were 70 plus years old. They didn't speak a word of English. Romanian, German, French, Spanish. We were both at a loss. So we did sign language. But let me tell you this, we did not go hungry. However, hot water had to be boiled. So if you wanted hot water, forget it. But all we have to do is turn on the faucet. We get hot water. Right? Every once in a while, I'll remind Cindy when I have to go somewhere, I don't have time to take a shower. I throw my head under the faucet in the tub, and I just turn it on. She says, aren't you going to wait for it to warm up? I said, no, this is my Romanian shower. Because in Romania, you get the water out of the ground with a pump. And in April, you know how cold that water is? It's ice cold. And you're not going to shower in that. So I said, okay, I'll clean my hair in that, but I'm not going to, no, I'm not even going to think about it. It's my Romanian shower. Here in America, there are enough government programs and enough non-for-profits to house, feed, and take care of most medical issues to our less fortunate neighbors. And yet the Bible is clear in so many verses to remind us and warn us that covetousness and greed are an all-consuming cancer. And what is so unnerving and so illogical is to see children, whether it's in Manila, whether it's in Zambia, whether it's in India, wherever they are, with absolutely nothing, and they have such joy and peace and tranquility. It brings you to tears. You don't know how to square the circle, as they say, or circle the square. What is important here to remember is that the church in Laodicea said that they were rich. They said they were rich. That was their attitude. That was their persona. That was their identity. It is one thing to experience and then make every effort to accommodate the situation by being a blessing and a biblical steward for others if you have the means. It was their attitude, their being not only full of themselves, but so financially well off that there was no need for them to trust in the Lord because they were rich. Verse 17. Indicator number 3. Click. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. Before COVID, there would be little doubt that the American grocery store shelves and the department stores in America were constantly stocked. We'd all agree, right? You'd have to go really far somewhere to find a store that was irresponsible in making sure that their inventory was taken care of. The variety of options that the American consumer could pick from were mind-boggling. And that was before Amazon online shopping. The average American home is at least 2 to 3 times larger than the homes of the generations before us. Just for our stuff. Not that we have more kids. We have less kids. They just stuffed them in more. There's a multi-billion dollar business. It's called storage of all of our things. Garages are now 2-stall, 3-stall, 4-stall for all of our cars. There are more sheds being built and bought in America than there are homes. If you need something, you can go to Salvation Army. You go to AmVets. You could go to Goodwill. And probably the items in those stores would be considered more than fine in other countries. When we took teenagers overseas, Spain, Ukraine, Zambia, Guatemala, we made sure the kids did not bring anything that had a label on it. No Nike, no all of those labels. Why? Because that shows people how rich you are. Shoes, no names. Sneakers, none of that stuff. Because the goal was to minister to them, not to be a stumbling block to them. Now the question is, could you actually go to a place like Goodwill or Salvation Army and find clothes without labels on them? It's not easy, is what I'm trying to say. You have to go out of your way not to be a stumbling block to those that... I'll never forget the day I'm in Zambia in a hut with a little kid with a Kodak t-shirt on. I took a picture of the little kid, Kodak. I thought, where'd he get that shirt from? Tell me, where'd he get that shirt from? A secondhand box. A missionary box. That's where he got it from. I didn't have a Kodak shirt. Not that I needed one. Next slide. Oh, pause. Because thou sayest, I have need of nothing. Our poor people, relatively speaking, line up around corners the day after Thanksgiving to fight one another over the latest gadgets and devices, paid for on credit that cannot be paid back, for use only in distracting the user from the most important issues impacting his or her life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Next slide. I think I'm out of line here. This is number 4, have need of nothing. We've done number 3, increased with goods. Forgive me if I passed over this where John says, and they said, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, and have need of nothing. I think we get the idea when we say, I am everything, I have need of nothing. Now, there aren't many people in the world that can say that, but Americans sometimes have that attitude. Number 5. Let me stay on task here. Number 5. willfully ignorant. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The point is, they didn't know. They were willfully ignorant. Now the word wretched here in the Bible means enduring toils, troubles, and afflicted. Now synonyms for wretched could be deplorable, despicable, hopeless, pathetic, tragic, dejected, you get the idea. Miserable, the Bible means here, pitiable, or those that are pitied. A synonym for that word miserable could be gloomy or sad or unhappy or ailing or heartbroken or mournful. Poor, the Bible means destitute of wealth, influence, position, or honor. Another word would be helpless, powerless, lacking in anything. A synonym for poor would be impoverished, needy, penniless, underprivileged, bankrupt, beggarly, broke, unprosperous, etc. Blind, the Bible would mean unable to see physically, mentally, or spiritually. A synonym for blind would be dark, groping, unsighted, unseeing, undiscerning, visionless, naked, without clothing, improperly clothed, emotionally or spiritually laid bare, the Bible means there. A synonym, bare, defenseless, exposed, helpless, nude, disrobed, open, stripped, uncovered, unprotected, vulnerable. Next slide. So they had this unrealistic, completely inaccurate view of themselves. That's why it is often better to have someone else evaluate you than you evaluate yourself. Recently, I was doing a painting job, and I was in our neighborhood, and I'd been working. It was a long day. It was a hot day, and the neighbor next door was doing work on his house and doing work and just kind of kept looking over, and it was about 4:30. I was exhausted. I probably had at least two hours more work to do. And I said, Ken, I need your hand. I just met the guy that day. Could you help me with this ladder? He's helping me with this ladder. I said, I need to ask your opinion. Okay, what do you need? I said, I'm exhausted. It's 4:30. I got to finish this right here. What do you think I should do? He said, if I was your son, put that ladder away and go home. Get some rest. What I'm trying to say is sometimes it's easier for other people to see our need or to see our ridiculousness than for us to see ourselves. Amen, Victor? Amen, brother. That's good preaching. Revelation chapter 3. Next slide. Verse 18. What does God have to say about this church and the people in the church and us right now? He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment you should buy, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. On top of that, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now we could spend an awful lot of time, and we will at some point, what that actually means. But we have gone through trials and tribulations, afflictions, and so forth. And usually it's the trials and the afflictions. It's usually the suffering where we learn. It's not the brand new car that teaches us a lesson, unless the brand new car happens to be a SUV supplied by the church. That's a wonderful lesson because God provided it. So does McDonald's. But we are eternally grateful. Every day we get in that car, we just shake our head and say, Lord, this is your gift. Just like with our children. This is your gift. Thank you. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. It is often the things that God takes us through where we suffer that we learn. Then he says, buy of me white raiment. Obviously, that would be the righteousness of God. The robes of righteousness that we place on ourselves after salvation. Dress in godly clothing. I'm not talking about here and now, but this is talking about make sure that you have the garment of salvation purchased by the blood of the Lamb for your clothing. Verse 18, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. We have spent all year on that theme, refocusing. Sometimes we need something to help our vision. Next slide. God's response. Verse 19. I'll be done in a minute. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That could be, perhaps that should be, the entire sermon. But most people don't like being yelled at. Yet sometimes the shock value of having somebody in your face when you know this is a life and death situation can bring you out of your indifference, can bring you out of your boredom, can bring you out of your apathy. Maybe not. Maybe the reality of the moment might help you. If you are an idiot standing on a boat pontoon with 160 mile an hour winds, and that doesn't wake you up because you want to defy nature, you want to defy God. Oh, look at me. Fine. Idiot. As if that's not enough to get your attention. Maybe a wall of 12 feet worth of seawater coming in and destroying your entire city. Will that get your attention? My heart breaks for all those people on Fort Myers. Never been there. There's nothing there now. 12 feet of ocean water? 12 feet. That's as high as that. That's 12 feet right there. That's like the flood where the soffit, thank you, architect. Right there, that's 12 feet. It doesn't matter, it could be 10 feet, 8 feet. I'll still drown, won't you? That's a lot of water. God loves us so much, He will rebuke us and chasten us. And our response is basically twofold. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous basically means be passionate. Instead of being bored, be excited about something. If you saw that wall of water coming in, now that was a slow, gradual. I didn't see videos. I wasn't there. But I did see a video of the Japanese tsunami. The Japanese tsunami, you didn't have much time to run. You didn't have many places to go either because it was pretty universal down there at the time. And there are other tsunamis that have been caught on video. If that won't wake you up, don't know what will. Be zealous. Be passionate. Strive. Exert yourself. About what? About this thing that we're dealing with. The age of entitlement. It's disappearing. Are you noticing? $2 gas. Where in the world can you get $2 gas? A gallon. I'm not talking about a pint or a liter. It's unheard of. We'll never see it again. the things that we took for granted because we could, because we were here. We're being boiled to death. We're being slowly hypnotized and cooked. Be zealous and repent. What does repent mean? To change your mind. It means to amend your ways. It basically means to think differently. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more, more of my love than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-driven hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more, more of my love than I e'er gave before. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more. In the light of that heavenly place, light from his face, beautiful face, in the light of that heavenly place, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more, treasures unbounded, for him I adore. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Jason, could you come as we get ready to sing our invitation? Lord, we ask that we would be awakened, that we would be rustled out of our slumber and our sleep. Lord, your coming draws nigh, and the earth is quaking. The nations are shuddering. The world powers are clamoring for control. And Lord, you have already won the victory. You've already secured our place in heaven through your precious blood and your death on a cross. How we ask, Lord, that you would get a hold of our hearts, that you'd minister to us, encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, to swim against the current, the times are fearful, the days are dangerous, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Lord, how grateful we are for your victory over sin and death in the grave. Lord, perhaps this would be a good day to be awakened out of sleep, maybe to recommit our hearts and our lives. To the Lord Jesus Christ, to his love, to his work, to his kingdom. Because all the rest of it's going to burn up anyway. Lord, how we need you. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would.